From the Historian's History of the World, we read, "The immigrants from Holland were themselves of the most various lineage, for Holland had long been the gathering place of the unfortunates. Could we trace the descent of the immigrants from the Low Countries to New Netherlands, we should be carried not only to the banks of the Rhine and the borders of the German Sea, but to the Protestants who escaped from France after the massacre of Bartholomew's Eve, and to those earlier inquirers who were swayed by the voice of Huss in the heart of Bohemia. New York was always a city of the world. Its settlers were relics of the first fruits of the Reformation, chosen from the Belgic provinces and England, from France and Bohemia, from Germany and Switzerland, from Piedmont and from the Italian Alps. The city of Amsterdam, December 19, 1656, offered the fugitives a free passage to America, and a welcome reception was prepared in New Netherlands for the few who were willing to emigrate. The persecuted of every creed and every clime were invited to the colony. When the Protestant churches in Rochelle were raised, the Calvinists of that city were gladly admitted, and the French Protestants came in such numbers that the public documents were sometimes issued in French as well as in Dutch and in English. The colony increased. Children swarmed in every village. The new year and the month of May were welcomed with noisy frolics. New modes of activity were devised. Lumber was shipped to France. The whale was pursued off the coast. The vine, the mulberry planted. Flocks of sheep as well as cattle were multiplied. Thus did various nations of the Caucasian race assist in colonizing the central states. The African also had his portion on the Hudson. The West India Company, which sometimes transported Indian captives to the West Indies, having large establishments on the coast of Guinea, at an early day in 1662 introduced Negroes into Manhattan and continued the Negro slave trade without remorse. We have seen Elizabeth of England a partner in the commerce, of which the Stuarts, to the days of Queen Anne, were distinguished patrons. The city of Amsterdam did not blush to own shares in a slave ship, to advance money for the outfits, and to participate in the returns. In proportion to population, New York had imported as many Africans as Virginia." That's the end of the quote. Now, if we continue with this theme of the build-up of the American population, always remembering, of course, that the indigenous inhabitants of North America were the American Indians, whose future became very dismal as their country became populated by people from Europe and from Africa, if we continue with the population build-up, we note that in addition to the Caucasian and other European immigrants taking up residence in the land, the increasing number of black slaves were creating a developing problem to the already growing population. Statistics provided by the Encyclopedia Britannica make interesting reading in this context, and we find that in Virginia and in 1681 there were only 2,000 black slaves as against 6,000 indentured laborers of European origin. However, by 1714, that is just after 33 years, the number had reached 59,000, which within a further 40 years reached a total of 263,000, after which it appeared to slow down until, at the time of the American Revolution, it seemed as though slavery might disappear altogether. However, with the introduction of cotton and the invention of the cotton gin in 1793, the importation of slaves again increased until it reached the census figure of 4,441,830 on the eve of the Civil War in 1860. Now, while slavery was on the increase and becoming big business, one naturally begins to wonder what was going on in the field of religion and what the attitude of the Protestant Church was to this subject. We know that today Christianity, whether Roman or Protestant, is totally obsessed with the saving of black souls and or their political liberation, to the extent that whites are often excluded from all their considerations. But when we look at the history of events in the 18th and 19th centuries, in the case of Roman Christianity, of course, it goes back even further to the 16th century, we see that the Christian attitude was very different, and to a certain degree very much as it was in the days of the old biblical patriarchs. Listen to a quote from the 15th edition of the Encyclopedia Britannica concerning the attitude of the Anglican Church to this subject. The context, as will be obvious, being the reluctance of the slave owners to allow preachers and missionaries to work among the slaves. The South African story actually confirms this, my friends. They did not like, the man in the street, the man on the farm, did not like the involvement of missionaries among their workers. However, to get back to our quote, the Encyclopedia Britannica reads, "The established Anglican Church, however, assured slaveholders that the Christian gospel did not affect the civil status of men, and that the biblical emphasis on equality had nothing to do with the political equality of Africans with Englishmen." Now, interrupting this quote just for a moment, it would appear that the Roman Church, the likely a Roman Church, the Anglican has undergone radical changes of opinion, for this church today is in the forefront of those who advocate political and civil status for all in terms of Paul's letter to the Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. However, to return to our quote, the Anglican Church contended that Christianity made Africans, and this is in quotes in the Encyclopedia Britannica, made Africans better slaves. With that assurance, slaveholders reluctantly permitted slaves to be baptized, but the Anglican Church had little success in gaining black converts. This is usually attributed to its liturgical style and the apparent philosophical abstractness of the Anglican Church doctrine. Now that's the end of the quote. Insofar as the other Protestant churches in America were concerned, the historian's History of the World has this to say, and again I quote, "The Protestant churches of the United States had reflected in their organization the spirit of the political institutions under which they lived. Acting as purely voluntary associations, they had been organized into governments by delegates, much like the conventions which had been evolved in political parties. The omnipresent slavery question intruded into these bodies and split them. The Baptist Church was thus divided into the Northern and Southern branch in 1845, and the equally powerful Methodist Church met the same fate in the following year." End of quote. Thus, from the historical records of those early days in America, we see that the Church did not involve itself overmuch with the subject of the emancipation of slaves, but merely looked at it from a soul-saving attitude. Now, if we pass to Britain in this context, we find that an abolition society was formed in 1787, which was supported mainly by the Quakers, who agitated to have the slave trade halted, and which, in 1807, was only partially successful. However, in 1823, the Anti-Slavery Society was organized, which made one Thomas Buxton their parliamentary leader in the place of the now aging William Wilberforce, who had been so active in the earlier Abolition Society. Under Buxton's guidance, the British Parliament, in 1833, passed a law freeing all slaves in the British colonies and offering compensation to the slave owners for their losses. In the South African context, we find that while slave owners complied with the British law, which was, of course, South African law as well, they were required to travel to London to receive their compensation, which many of the owners could not do because of the cost involved. This, as South Africans know, resulted in the Great Trek, the former slave owners resolving to get away from an administration which could be so unrighteous in its dealing with them. Now, the main feature in this anti-slavery subject, however, is that apart from the initial involvement of the Quakers, the theologians of the day had nothing to offer and no directive to present concerning the subject, and it remained to the politicians to pass relevant acts which brought about the emancipation of slaves. Now, in the American context, and because it was seen as a political and not really a church issue, we find that without such scriptural direction as is found in Isaiah 13, which relates that "They shall every man turn to his own people, and flee everyone into his own land," the now freed slaves, over 4 million of them, were simply left to become the basis of a later tremendous racial problem in a land that was certainly not theirs. It was a case of unleashing some 4 million blacks in a new continent which was totally alien to them, with no inherent means of making or earning a living. Now, despite the inertia in theological circles in this context, we find that some theological currents were beginning to stir by clergy who came from Europe and who were very quick to take advantage of the American clergy's acceptance of the status quo. Slowly, the European clergy began to inject new ideas in the then teaching, and ever so slowly, the foundation was laid for a gospel which was later called the social gospel, but which had absolutely nothing whatsoever to do with the gospel which the Lord Jesus Christ had taught. This new gospel merely used the old gospel as a scriptural peg on which to hang its elevation of man to a new eminence, while at the same time reducing God and our Lord Jesus Christ to the role of confirmers of this new doctrine. The social gospel, or its beginnings, drew, of course, very, very heavily on Darwin's theory of evolution. And as this developed and broadened, so too this new doctrine began to follow lines which appear to be unknown in earlier Christian circles. By the year 1870, and after the conclusion of the American Civil War and the official declaration of the emancipation of slaves, the American mind had become quite receptive to the new intellectual currents which emphasized and re-emphasized the Darwinian theories as the basis for social reform. Not only had physical slavery been abolished, over 4 million Negroes were unleashed in America and thrust into a comparatively modern economy without the natural ability to cope with living in a new world, but new forces were also at work which were demanding the emancipation of man's mind, demanding that the mental subservience to the so-called old and outworn theories concerning God, the origin of man, and his so-called inheritance of original sin should be expunged from Christian doctrine. Enjoying the fruits of his newfound liberty, man suddenly found that all men were in fact brothers, and within this newfound relationship they should all have the inalienable right to formulate their own destiny without the help from the nether regions of heaven. All these new thoughts began to permeate through Western society. A new type of theology had now begun to dawn. A democratic theology began to take hold of the man in the street, who was largely influenced by pastors and teachers who were busily engaged in dismantling the image of the sovereign God of the Bible and erecting man in his place. Having failed to provide an equitable way of life for man, the God who had failed must now make way for those moderns who were better equipped to deal with modern life and who understood what the brotherhood of man meant and what he needed to make man realize his full potential. Thus, the refashioning of society was now the responsibility of man, and so he was taught and believed that he had all the ability to accomplish this, and without the help of any religious god whose assistance evolution had now made redundant. My friends, if ever there was a time when the title which I have used for this series, the series The Betrayal of Tomorrow, was truly set in motion, the 19th century was it. This was the time when organized religion took it upon itself to prescribe to God how things should be done. This was the time when the Almighty Creator was told to sit on the sidelines and watch how men ran the affairs of the world, without so much as a single thought that God just might have his own plan and purpose on the earth, which had been overshadowed by religious doctrines of men, and without even considering that his law, which was a national constitution and which had never been allowed to operate, could be the answer to the world's problems today. Man had decided that the God of the Bible had failed, and that it was now up to man to reconstruct the world on the ashes of God's failure. Now, the first step in man's takeover was, of course, to create a power base from which to operate, and what better base, in man's opinion, than church unity based on a common doctrine. The Evangelical Alliance, derived from its parent body, the Evangelical Union of Great Britain, was the first step in this direction, and at the outset it was patently obvious that this organization had set its sights on nationwide and ultimately worldwide unity amongst churches, again on the basis of one common doctrine. Now, this, of course, was Paul in action all over again, for if we read his first letter to the Corinthians, we see his attempt to force a similar church unity, even going so far as to demand that those who steadfastly followed Christ and his teachings should desist and join the general unity which was proclaiming one gospel, which, of course, was Paul's gospel of universalism. Arising out of the modern attempt to create church unity, we find the Federal Council of Churches emerging in the United States, which in 1908 issued a paper which was presented as the social creed of its member churches, but which, when we study its contents, we find it containing socialistic overtones which were more suited to a communist political party than a unity of Christian churches. Now, much as I'd like to read this creed to you, I'm afraid that it's far too long, and it would take much more time than is still available on this tape. As the First World War began to draw near, the Federal Council appointed a commission to deliberate on the Church's role in peace and war, and its recommendations are rather illuminating. Just listen to them. "We believe that the time has come when civilization must make the choice between two ways for the future, the way of statesmanship or the way of the battleship, the old way of settling disputes by force or the new way of settling them by justice. In our time, a great throng of noble men, prophets, statesmen, teachers, poets, yes, businessmen, have seen the vision of the new way, the way of the Lord, the way of brotherhood, justice, and goodwill." That's the end of the quote. Now, this, of course, is once again based on Paul's interpretation of the gospel of Christ. For, my friends, just read it again. Our Lord, in the Gospels, our Lord never once spoke of the way of brotherhood, nor did he ever support Paul's invalidation of the law of the Lord, which, as we read in Exodus 18:20, is the only way of the Lord. The Federal Council, its creed and reports, showed very clearly in which direction this amalgam of churches was taking its adherents. The National Council of Churches and the later World Council of Churches, all outgrowths of the same principle as gave birth to the Federal Council, are leading in the same direction, which is undoubtedly toward a one-world communist state. And if we follow the lead provided by these churches, we will find ourselves, my friends, in a situation which is the very antithesis of that promised by our Lord, who told us that if we followed his teaching, if we abode in his teaching, we would then know the truth, and the truth would make us free and keep us free. If we follow the way in which the churches are leading today, my friends, we will be led into communist slavery, which, as I have just said, is the very antithesis of that which the Lord has prescribed for us if we follow his way. His way is different to Paul's way, just as his way is very different to the way in which they are teaching us in the churches of today. Now, there are, of course, those who feel that I am being rather unfair to the churches. And to answer those, I would just like to make one quote out of many in newspaper headlines on this particular subject. And I want to quote from the Toronto Sun. It's a Canadian paper, of course. The issue is Wednesday, January 26, 1983, which reads as follows. "Looking down on this earth, the good Lord sees all. He sees the clergy, Anglican, Catholics, Protestants, marching about demanding abortion, appeasement, revolution. He sees the wretched World Council of Churches sending money off to thugs like the Swapo guerrillas, who use the money to buy weapons that murder, among others, priests. He sees the United Church more like a foundation for advanced socialism, parroting the neo-Marxist ideas along with good bishops. He sees little ground being tilled in the hard-parched area of the human soul and spirits." That's the end of the actual quotes. But if I may, I'd like to add to what this article says. The good Lord sees more, my friends, than just clergymen parading about demanding abortion, appeasement, and revolution. He sees a concerted effort being made against the last country in the world which has at least a portion of God's holy law still written on its statute books, although for how long this will continue to be there is open to speculation. Now, I am, of course, referring to the churches and the clergy's antagonism against the apartheid or separation policy of the South African government. Following Paul's dictates, which demand that all men accept that all men are brothers, the Christian churches all over the world condemn the South African policy of separation as the most heinous sin which it is possible for men to commit, ignoring, of course, the genocide practiced by blacks against their fellow blacks in different tribes, and ignoring the total destruction of freedom by the masters of the Kremlin. The only solution for South Africa, so says the churches, which of course is parroted by all politicians, is for separation to be scrapped and for total integration to replace it. A solution, my friends, which certainly does not take into account the political reality of the consequences of its adoption. At this moment, the blacks in Britain, who are officially politically integrated, are once again rioting in Brixton, just as race riots have again broken out in Birmingham, remembering, of course, that this is in a racially integrated society. Now, this isn't a once-in-a-lifetime occurrence. It's been going on for a long, long time. It's almost as repetitive as the seasons, from summer to winter to summer to winter. This is what is going on, and in an integrated society such as you have in Britain, they still have race riots where there shows an incompatibility in this integrated status. In passing over to the United States, where once again we have a racially integrated society, we read in the Canadian newspaper, The Globe and Mail, in its September 17th, 1985 edition, that the blacks in the United States are battling to overcome a crisis of misery. Remembering, these people have been liberated since 1861 or so, somewhere around about there. I want to just read three paragraphs in this article, and the first one reads, "Black leaders in the United States are raising cries of alarm over striking signs of social pathology in the black population. The subject was long taboo. Leaders, black and white, feared to give aid and comfort to racists by acknowledging publicly that something was ill in the state of black society." That's the end of the first part. Now, the second section then draws attention to the black birthright, and this is what it says. According to the U.S. government's National Center for Health Statistics, in 1982, the latest figure for which figures are latest year for which figures are available, 56.7% of all black babies were born to unmarried women. For white babies, the proportion is 12.1%. If those numbers don't bottom out soon, we will affect the viability of the next generation of black people, because most of the children are being raised in poverty. That's the end of the second quote that I want to make. The final quote from this article introduces Professor Norton of the Georgetown University Law Center, in which it says, and Professor Norton asked the anguishing question that many leaders ask, why have the conditions of black society deteriorated at a time when segregation and blatant discrimination have been reduced considerably? Why are female-headed households multiplying now when there is less discrimination and poverty than a couple of generations ago when the black family life was stronger? That's the end of the three quotes. Thus, when we look at the integrated society, which is what politicians and clergymen want for South Africa, we see that there is little in those societies to suggest that the solution to the world's race problem lies in that direction. There is certainly nothing in either the American or the British integrated societies to induce South Africa to accept these as a substitute for apartheid. If I may again borrow from the Toronto Sun article, the good Lord, in looking down to the earth, hears those who profess to speak on his behalf, just as Paul did, claim that anything that does not accord with what they teach is the gravest sin which could be offered to God. And apartheid, so they claim, is the gravest of all sins. You know, it's strange that those same shepherds do not look at the Lord Jesus Christ, who said that he was the way. If he was the way, look at him and note what he said. Note that he never advocated integration, but on the contrary, instructed his apostles, those whom he had sent to carry his message, to practice an extreme discrimination by not going to the Gentiles and certainly not going into any Samaritan city. You know, he even went further. You will surely remember the incident of his dealing with a Syrophoenician woman who, in appealing to him, received the reply from him that it was not meet for him to take children's bread and cast it to dogs. And if that is not discrimination, my friends, one surely wonders what is. We surely remember, too, that he said that his disciples should not cast pearls before swine, nor that they should give that which is holy unto dogs. Again, a tremendous form of discrimination. My friends, this is what the Word of God says. This is Christ himself. Now, why don't they look to Christ? They profess to be Christians or Christians, but they don't look to he who is the way, do they? Today's Christian churches are, of course, motivated by one of two gospels, either the gospel which Paul preached or the social gospel. And in either case, the byproduct is the same, universalism. In looking at the options available to tomorrow's generation of the true covenant people, we surely ask whether the generation is not being betrayed by our attitude of allowing our children and our grandchildren to be indoctrinated by either Pauline teaching or that of the political come communist social gospel. My friends, in this series, we have been looking at the historical impact of the Pauline universal doctrines as these were carried through the centuries by firstly the Roman Church and secondly by both Roman and Protestant churches. And, as we have seen, the world is certainly no better off than it was before Paul had intruded himself into God's affairs. Now, while this is the last part in this series, while this is so, I would like to add one further part, which will be a summary, and in which I will be dealing exclusively with Paul the man and the creation of his doctrines. But in the meanwhile, in ending this series, we see as we look on the world scene that the universal doctrine is creating a rising flood which is beginning to threaten the generation of tomorrow. And as we look at the sure word of prophecy as recorded by the prophet Isaiah, we see that in the last days, before divine intervention, that these would be marked by the enemy coming in like a flood, which event would be a signal when the Lord assured that he would raise up a standard against the enemy. And my friends, as I see it, that standard can only be the law of the Lord, the functioning of which assures victory to the covenant people of the Lord. My friends, I believe the promises of the Lord. I believe that when he said that his word would not return unto him void, but that it would prosper in the thing whereunto he sent it, I believe that he meant this. And because he promised, I know that we, the true modern development of his covenant people, will overcome the Pauline machinery of betrayal, and under the guidance of the Lord, we will accomplish our God-prescribed destiny in the earth.